Our scripture lesson is taken again from the Gospel of John. We looked at the first five verses of chapter 1 this morning. Now we're going to look at some verses from chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, reading the first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said this to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This was the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The last verse of this passage says that this turning of water into wine was a sign. A sign means it is symbolic. It represents something. It has a message. This wasn't just a trick that Jesus performed to put people in awe of him. You know, when a magician does a trick, does something seemingly inexplicable, everybody wants to know, how did he do it? But here the question is not, how did he do it? The question that we need to ask, because it's a sign, is, why did he do it? What does it mean? That's what we need to look at in this passage. This is the first, John tells us, of many miracles that Jesus performed. He, in his gospel, describes seven miracles that Jesus performed between the time of his baptism by John and his death on the cross. Of course, John tells us that Jesus did a lot of miracles, many more than seven, but he describes seven miracles in detail. The first is this miracle, and you know, some critics of the Christian religion, critics of the Bible who are try to persuade you not to believe the Bible, say that Jesus was an ordinary man, just like us, but over time, over a century or two, the stories about Jesus grew and grew, and finally people were attributing these miracles to Jesus. Maybe 100 or 150 years after Jesus was already dead was the first time they say that anybody thought of attributing miraculous powers to him. Well, if that's the case, if these miracles are the fiction of overzealous followers of Jesus, people who like to expand on a story and exaggerate and make it bigger and bigger with each telling of the story, if that's the case, to try to enhance Jesus' reputation, why of the first miracle that comes to be expressed in this gospel is one where Jesus saves a wedding host from the embarrassment of running out of wine? You would think if they're going to make something up, it would be Jesus the dragon slayer who brings down the dragon just before he's about to devour the whole village with his flaming, fiery mouth and so forth. But no, Jesus saves a wedding host from the embarrassment of running out of wine. That's what this miracle is all about. And not the kind of thing you would expect to be made up about somebody if that's what people were going to do, make up stories. The very fact that it's a story like it is a sign of its authenticity, of its reality, and that indeed John was an eyewitness to this. He describes it the way an eyewitness would describe an event like this, and we have every reason to believe that this indeed is authentic. Well, he tells us that this is a sign that manifested his glory. We started looking at the glory of Jesus this morning, his glory with respect to God, that he has divine glory, he is God in the flesh, and that he is glorious with respect to the creation, and that he is the almighty creator, and he is glorious with regard to mankind, and that he gives us life, life that is joyous life in the presence of God. Now, this passage also is showing us some of the glory of Jesus. And it's very important for Christians to see the glory, because as I made reference this morning, it's seeing glory that transforms people. When Moses went on the mountain, he saw the glory of God and he was transformed. But because Pentecost hadn't happened yet, his glory faded. But Pentecost has happened. The Spirit has been given. And now when we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so it's important that as Christians, we continually look to the Scriptures to see his glory. Well, what do we see here? Well, we see the glory of Jesus' person, the glory of who he is. And who he is here is the bridegroom and the master of the feast. Jesus identifies himself both with the bridegroom and with the master of the feast by taking on both of their duties. It's obvious from the remark of the master of the feast here, the MC of the event, when he turns to the bridegroom and said, "You've saved the best wine for last." It's obvious from that remark that it was the bridegroom's job to provide the wine. Now, that sounds strange to us, but we shouldn't be surprised that different cultures have different practices. The practice at this time was that the bridegroom supplies the wine. And the master ceremony acknowledges that in his remark. And we see that Jesus has put himself in the job of the bridegroom. He now supplies the wine for the feast. He's taken over the role of bridegroom with respect to supplying the wine. But he not only does that, he also takes over the role of the master of ceremonies, because he doesn't just tell the servants to take the wine and serve the guests. He says, take it to the master of the ceremonies, to the Lord of the feast, the master of the feast. And so they took it to him because it was his job to see that everybody was well taken care of, to carry out the bridegroom's plans. The bridegroom would make the plans, and the master of the feast would make sure that everything works out smoothly. And so it was important to let the master of the feast know that this new wine was available for the guests. Jesus is supporting him in his role as master of the feast by honoring him in this way and supporting him, doing his work for him, so to speak, making sure that all the guests are taken care of by giving the new wine to the master of the feast. Jesus is making sure that all the guests will get what they need from him, because that's his job. And so Jesus has taken over the role of the bridegroom by providing wine for the feast, and he's taken over the role of the master of the feast by supporting that master to make sure that all the guests are well taken care of. Well, why does he do that? Why is Jesus doing that? Well, he does that because this event is a symbolic event, an event with a message, and the message is about Jesus and about his glory. It's about the fact that Jesus also is a bridegroom. And Jesus also is the Lord of the feast. The first thing that Jesus wants us to know as this gospel gets underway is that where he's taking us. And where he's taking us is not just to the cross. He's taking us beyond the cross to something greater and glorious. He's taking us to a great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The goal of Jesus' life work is not merely to get your sins forgiven, so that you can say, okay, thanks, Jesus, for taking care of my sins. Now I'll see you around sometime while I go do my own thing. Thanks for taking care of that for me. Now I don't have to worry about that, but I'm going to just take care of myself from now on. No, Jesus saved us so that we can come together and be united with him, that he is the bridegroom and we are his bride, and there's going to be a great celebration of our wedding together. In Matthew 22, verse 2, Jesus told a parable, and the parable starts out this way. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The kingdom of God, the glorious kingdom. The disciples were saying to Jesus, when is the kingdom? When are you going to bring the kingdom in its fullness and so forth? And we know that Christ initiated the kingdom during his lifetime ministry, his earthly ministry. But we still pray, thy kingdom come, because it's not here in its fullness yet. But when the fullness of the kingdom comes, what's it going to be like? It's going to be like a wedding feast that a king gives for his son. In Revelation 19, verse 9, we read, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 is close to the end of the book of Revelation, close to the coming of the fullness of the kingdom when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And that's when the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be begin. Jesus is that Lamb. They're sitting on the throne, one who looks like a lamb that has been slain, we read in Revelation 5 and 6. And now that Lamb is going to have a marriage supper at the end of history. Again, the next two chapters later, Revelation 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city where God's people live. And so Jerusalem is the people of God. And the people of God are adorned as a bride for her husband. In Mark chapter 2, John's disciples ask Jesus' disciples why they're not fasting. And Jesus answers, he said, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. You are the guests. And it would be inappropriate to fast when the bridegroom is present with his guests. Ephesians 5 describes the relationship between a husband and a wife. And Paul concludes that passage by saying, this is a profound mystery. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's talking about marriage, and he says marriage is symbolic of the relationship between Christ and the church. God created marriage to give us an idea what of our relationship with him is supposed to be like. The relationship between Christ and the church is the ultimate marriage, the ultimate intimate relationship, the ultimate source of joy and happiness, the ultimate source of fulfillment. It's the greatest love story. That's why our marriages here on earth are only temporary, till death do us part. It's why not everyone has to be married in order to find true joy and happiness. In fact, those who are looking to these earthly marriages to provide ultimate joy and happiness will always be frustrated and always disappointed. It's not designed to give you ultimate satisfaction, but to point you to a better relationship that is coming, the relationship between Christ and his people. And so we see here that Jesus is taking the role of the bridegroom, taking the role of the master of the feast, because he wants us to see that that's where he's taking us. That's the goal of the mission. The goal doesn't stop with his death on the cross paying for your sins. That's simply a means to a greater end, and the greater end is that glorious, loving relationship that we will have with God through all eternity, where we'll live in His presence on a renewed earth in a kingdom that it grows in glory and grace and peace and joy every day, gets better and better. And that's indicated by the fact that in this story, Jesus makes wine. He creates wine. He creates a large quantity of it. And he does that to symbolically represent the joy of the kingdom, which is like a great wedding feast that goes on forever. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. We read that in Psalm 104, verse 15. It says, God made wine to gladden the heart of man. And Isaiah prophesies that in the future, God will bring us to a great feast. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine, well-refined. Now, Jesus doesn't create wine to give us permission to get drunk. The Bible condemns drunkenness, and the Bible says that no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. But He does create wine to represent joy. And when we see Jesus creating wine on this situation, we know He does that to show us that in the kingdom and in the marriage supper of the Lamb, there is going to be great joy. And that's indicated a little bit in the Song of Solomon, where the bridegroom says to his bride, "Your love is better than wine." Your love is better than wine. Wine isn't the ultimate thing. Wine is just a symbol of something even better, and that's the love of God. Therefore, the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, because the kingdom of God is in you, and it consists of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The psalmist says in Psalm 63, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. This is what Jesus wants you to know, first of all, that He's the bridegroom and the church is His bride, and He's come to bring us into joyous, intimate, loving relationship that will last forever, because He is the ultimate bridegroom. He is the Lord of the feast. That's where He's taking us. That's what this is all about. But this miracle also, and the events surrounding it, reveal something of the glory of Christ's mission. He's not only showing us here that he's taking us to Himself as His bride in a glorious kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom of great joy. He's also showing us how we're going to get there. And that's indicated in the rather hard words to understand from verse 4 of our text, where it says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And when Jesus says those words, we scratch our heads and say, what's He talking about? His mother has come to Him and said, they're about to run out of wine, or they have run out of wine. And He says, my hour has not yet come. Well, what's that all about? Well, first of all, we shouldn't stumble over the fact that He calls her woman. She doesn't take offense at this, and we shouldn't take offense that He said to her, woman. We know that He said the same thing from the cross. He's suffering and dying on the cross, and he looks at the disciple whom He loves, and He said, behold your mother. And then He says to His mother, woman, behold your son. He was about to leave, and He didn't want to leave her unattended. His brothers in the flesh still didn't believe in Him yet, and so He entrusted His mother to His beloved disciple. But he addresses her as woman. And that was a great act to entrust her to the disciple, to see that he was going to take care of her while he's dying on the cross, while he's in agony. He does that. That shows he loves his mother and he's caring for her. And so the word woman isn't designed to insult her or make her feel bad. It's designed to teach her that she has to learn not to look at him first of all as her son, but first of all, as her Savior and Lord. He's teaching her gently to say, the relationship that we've had in the past has to stay in the past. It has to fade away. There's a new relationship between us, and that new relationship is a better relationship. You'll be much happier knowing me as your Savior and Lord than merely as your son. But now, he says, my hour has not yet come. Well, that phrase, my hour, is a phrase that's used several other times in John's gospel. And every time it's used to refer to his departure from this world by his death and resurrection, with particular emphasis on his death and his suffering. His hour is his hour of agony, his three black hours on the cross where the sun was hidden and when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's his hour, and that hour hasn't come. Now, why is he thinking about that? Why is he thinking about the pain of the cross when his mother comes and says they're about to run out of wine? Well, I think Reverend Tim Keller is correct in his intuition here, but I think it's more than intuition because I think he gets it from B.A. Carson, the theologian who's written a great deal about the Gospel of John. But he says that Jesus is acting like any single person when he attends somebody else's wedding. He starts thinking about his own wedding. You know, if you're single and you go to a wedding, you start wondering, when is my wedding going to be, and what's my wedding going to be like, and that sort of thing. And Jesus knows that in order for him to be the bridegroom, in order for him to be the master of the feast and the Lord of the feast, in order for him to have a joyous fellowship with his bride, the only way to get there is the cross. The only way to get there is the cross, and he's going to have to shed his life's blood in order to have his wedding feast. For you and I to be present at his wedding feast, he's going to have to suffer and die in our place. That's what he's thinking at this point. When he thinks about this wine, he's thinking about his blood that has to be shed. And so he is concerned that it's not going to be easy for him to get to that wedding feast. That he's thinking about his own death is not only indicated by his referring to his hour here, but also by how he makes the wine. He makes it using stone water jars. We read in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. For the Jewish rites of purification. Why would John add that little detail? Well, there's no unnecessary information in the Bible. We're told that Jesus used water jars that were normally used to hold water for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, the Jews had all kinds of rules about being ceremonially unclean. If you touched this or that or had this or that happen to you, you would become unclean. And in order to be made clean, you had to be washed or you had to be sprinkled. You had to have water. And so there were these big jars containing a lot of water, ready to hold a lot of water, because there were a lot of occasions when people needed to have the water of purification. And it's those jars that Jesus is using here. Jesus says that they are to be filled to the brim, and then turns the water into them, into wine. In other words, the wine is drawn from the same jars as the water of purification. Normally, what comes out of that jar makes you clean. Now, wine comes out. Wine comes out. And what does that wine represent? Well, in Genesis, very back in the beginning of the Bible, wine is called blood. Genesis 49, verse 11, wine is called the blood of grapes. And in the New Testament, Jesus takes a cup of wine, and then he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant. Blood, wine, They go together. One is symbolic of the other. The wine is symbolic of the blood. And what does the blood of Christ do for us? It makes us clean. The water that normally is in that jar is used to make people clean. Now comes wine, wine that represents blood, the blood of Christ, which makes us clean. The blood of Christ. He's thinking about his death. He's thinking about his hour. When his mother asks for wine, he immediately begins to think, I have to shed my blood in order for my wedding feast to be take place. But this blood is also a symbol of joy. You know, Jesus isn't the first one to transform water into something that resembles blood. Moses did it. Moses turned water into literal blood, and he did it as a sign of a curse on those people who had rejected God's son. Moses had said to Pharaoh, Israel is God's firstborn son. Let God's firstborn son go. And Pharaoh said no. And so the blood of the curse is put upon Egypt. But now Jesus turns water into wine, wine that represents his blood, but also points to the joy that will come about because of his death on the cross. The path to glory is the path of suffering. Jesus has to go to the cross and suffer and die in order for him and in order for us to enter glory. And there's a lesson in that for us as well, because the path to glory for us also involves a cross. Not a cross of atoning sacrifice where we have to pay for our sins, but a voluntary self-sacrifice of putting our old nature to death. Not a suffering of the wrath of God, but suffering caused by putting to death our old nature that thinks that true joy is found from rebelling against God. No, true joy is not found in rebellion against God, but in marriage with God. You know, there are a lot of people who go to church in the world today that think that being a Christian is just following rules. And if you follow the rules, then God will bless you. And if you break the rules, then God will make your life miserable. A lot of people live in fear that God is going to strike them with a lightning bolt of some tragedy and make their lives miserable. And so they're very careful to follow the rules. But Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, the first miracle that John tells us about, says what the Christian religion is all about is love, a relationship of love. Christ the bridegroom, the church his bride, us being brought together. Yes, there's pain involved. The path to glory always involves a cross. For Jesus, it was the atoning sacrifice. For us, it's take up your cross daily and follow me, self-sacrifice. But if we share in his sufferings, says the Bible, we will share in his glory. That's where we're going. And so we need to keep our eyes on the goal of the marriage supper of the Lamb. May God give you such faith to keep that goal in mind. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that shows us the great goal of salvation, a loving relationship with God, living with him as our husband and we as his beloved bride, living in a new world made pure and clean by the sacrifice of his blood on the cross. Oh, Father, we pray that we may keep that goal in mind and never lose sight of it as we pass through the difficult trials and tribulations of this life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.